you still have that song open, you might look at the third stanza and the end of the third stanza where it says, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. And does that puzzle anyone? You know, you may think that the meaning of that is you don't want to be where danger is or where duty calls. And you think, wait a minute, where duty calls, that's where I should be, right? So wanting here means don't be lacking, don't be missing. Where duty is or danger calls, you be there. And so we need to be courageous people. That kind of ties into the lesson about which I have some opening remarks. If you doubted my mental capacity, I'm going to validate your doubts. I had finished preparing my lesson last night, and after I finished preparing it, I got thinking, this feels familiar. And I thought, did Dad preach this lesson last week? I'm going to be in the book of Revelation, and I thought, well, you know, he did start out in the book of Revelation, but no, his was about what God has made us to be. Okay. But it still feels familiar. And then I got thinking, did I go over this in a Bible study with somebody in the last couple of weeks? And well, Mary Ellen and a brother named Jim Portillo, whom some of you have got to know a little bit in Washington State, and Tyrone and Jane Jones and I have been studying the book of Revelation the last couple of weeks and things in that. But no, we were over in chapters 12 and 13. We weren't less, okay. Well, was it somebody else? So I gave up, went to bed, and this morning I got up and thinking about it, I thought, this still seems familiar. So I thought, what have I preached in the last few weeks? So I went online to look at the lessons that I preached in the last few weeks, and 3 weeks ago I preached the lesson from Revelation. I thought, what was that lesson about? So I went back to look at what that lesson was about. Same text, same overall point, same lesson that I had prepared to preach today. Is that good? But it's not like I've gone and pulled out an old outline. This was a new creation. And, you know, Revelation says it's a new creation. Anyway, but then I thought about it. And I thought, well, really, last time I went over this, I was talking about what Revelation isn't saying. I ended up making the point I'm going to make today, but I talked about what Revelation isn't saying, what we shouldn't do with Revelation. Today, the emphasis is a little different. It's really about what Revelation is saying and what we should do with the book of Revelation. And I'm going to start with Revelation, the 10th chapter and verse 6, the very last phrase. This is in our reading schedule from yesterday. And the very last phrase there says, there shall be delay no longer. It's kind of an interesting phrase when somebody says there shall be delay no longer. Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? You know, if you have been looking for a promotion, you've been hoping you would get a promotion, and your boss comes to you and says, there shall be delay no longer, that's a good thing. On the other hand, if you've heard that your company is going to be laying people off and you're not sure your job is secure and it's not looking good, and your manager comes and says, there shall be delay no longer, well, that's not a good thing. And so what do we have here in Revelation, the 10th chapter and verse 6? There shall be delay no longer. And what we need to know is really what led up to this statement. And this is in chapter 10 of the book of Revelation. If you just took the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation, and you didn't have any more, you didn't have chapters 12 through 22, the book just ended at the end of chapter 11, you could read that and it would feel like a complete book. You'd say, but yeah, that makes sense. Oh, I know, people read Revelation and they never say that makes sense, right? But actually, if you got into it, you read it, you'd feel like you built to a climax, and there you got to it, end of chapter 11, the conclusion. And so when we have this statement, delay no longer in chapter 10, well, we're right near that conclusion. Well, let's kind of do a quick overview of those first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation. Very high level. Jesus, having ascended to heaven, is pictured as opening the seals of a scroll. And as he opens the seals, he reveals judgments that are going to be sent upon the earth. These are not the final judgments. They're partial judgments. You see things like a famine over a fourth part of the earth. You see things like a third part of the waters become bitter or are wormwood. Not all the earth, not everything, but significant, devastating. And even as these partial judgments are foretold, there's a cry on the part of God's people who have already been killed for their faith. And they're asking, How long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They've been martyred for their faith, and they're crying out to the Lord, Lord, how long is it going to be until you deal with those people who did this to us? How long? And then the judgments build to a climax as the Lord continues to remove the seals from the scroll, and more is revealed until you get the seventh seal and it's open. And then it is said, there shall be delay no longer. So you kind of get the sense. Well, let's get a more detailed overview of those same 11 chapters. In chapter 1, John identifies himself. John's the one who writes the book of Revelation. And he identifies himself as one suffering tribulation, along with those to whom he writes. He's on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And he tells of a certain Lord's Day, probably while he was there on the Isle of Patmos, a certain Lord's Day on which the glorified Jesus spoke to him and told him to communicate a message to seven churches on the adjacent mainland. And then we get to chapters 2 and 3, and in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven individual messages, one to each of those churches on the mainland. And in those messages, the Lord acknowledges their present condition, and he warns of difficulties and challenges to come. Let's just get a feel for them just a little bit. We're not going to look at all of them, but let's take three of them. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 2 through 5. And there we're going to see what the Lord says to the church at Ephesus. I know your works and your toil and your endurance, and that you cannot bear evil men. And you did try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and did find them false. And you had endurance and did bear for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you did leave your first love. Remember, therefore, whence you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to you, and I will move your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. So there's a statement acknowledging what they've done right, but also a challenge saying, you need to step it up. You need to pick up your game. You need to do better. And it's a warning. And then you come down to Revelation chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10 and to the church at Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. First of all, the word blasphemy. We hear that word blasphemy, and we think about taking the Lord's name in vain or something like that. Sure, that can be blasphemy. Basically, the idea of blasphemy is to speak against. And if you think back to the book of Acts, there are a number of times when it was the unbelieving Jews who spoke against the Lord's people, spoke against the believing Jews. In fact, there's one passage in the book of Acts that mentions blasphemy. And there were times when the unbelieving Jews were the ones who stirred up the Gentiles to persecute God's people, the Christians. You see that in Antioch of Pisidia. You see that in Thessalonica. You see them attempting to do that in Corinth, but they didn't get very far with it there. Here in Revelation chapter 2, when it mentions those who say they are Jews, but they are not, and they're a synagogue of Satan, think back to the passages in the New Testament. For example, Romans chapter 2, where Paul talks about those who are truly Jews are those who are Jews inwardly. And he talks about those who are Abraham's children are those who are Abraham's children by faith. They walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. Or you might think of Romans the 9th chapter, where it talks about those who are the true Israel. And it says they are not all Israel of Israel, nor if they are Abraham's seed are they truly children. And I'm paraphrasing this. But what he's saying is there are people who are biologically descendants of Abraham, but they're not the Jews that God has in mind as his people. They're not the Israel of God that is made up of people who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. They're people who believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. They're people who've been buried with Christ in baptism. Those are the people who are the true Israel. And so here in Revelation chapter 2, when it talks about the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but they're a synagogue of Satan, I believe what he's saying is there are people who are opposing you Christians in Smyrna. They are outwardly Jews. They are physically descendants of Abraham, but they are not truly God's people. And he says to them in verse 10, fear not the things which you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, the Lord addressed himself to the church at Smyrna as the one who was dead and lived again. So he knows whereof he speaks when he calls to them and says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He's already conquered death and demonstrated that he can give them victory over death. And then notice Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, what he says to the church at Pergamum. I know where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They've already had one of the saints, one of the brethren there in Pergamum, being put to death on account of his faith. So you get a sense of what the Lord says to each of those churches, those seven churches. And then we come to chapters 4 and 5. And there's a picture of God on his throne holding that scroll that we mentioned earlier. And it is sealed with seven seals. And Jesus is pictured as a lamb that has been slain but is now alive. And he takes the scroll and he's able to open it. And so then chapters 6 through 11, we see Jesus opening the seals. And if you can picture this, and I think last time I had a nice PowerPoint presentation with a representation of a scroll, and each of those seals comes off. As you remove one seal, you can open up that scroll a little bit, and a partial bit of what's written thereon is revealed. And you pull back the next seal, and you pull off the next seal, you can pull back the scroll a little bit more and see a little bit more. And that's kind of the idea, this progressive revelation of the judgments that God is going to bring upon the earth. Remember, the book of Revelation begins with the statement, it's about things that are shortly to come to pass. And in verse 3, it says, the time is at hand. And this is from the perspective of people in the first century who are already enduring this tribulation and persecution. And now what is being seen is what God is going to do about that. And the seals are removed. And bit by bit, there's a revelation of God's coming judgments. The first two seals are removed, and you can see what is revealed. There's war coming. The third seal is removed, and you see scarcity of food, famine, and that often follows a war. And then the fourth seal is removed, and there's death. And the fifth seal is removed, and you have the saints who have already been killed crying out, how long dost thou not judge and avenge those who dwell upon the earth? How long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth? In other words, how long is it going to be, Lord, until you deal with those people who have persecuted us? And in the case of those who are crying out, those people who put us to death, how long is it going to be until you bring judgment upon them? Remember, there's seven seals. The sixth seal is open, and there are figures from the Old Testament that are familiar figures representing judgments of God upon mankind or upon one city or upon one nation or another. And now they're used in Revelation in the sixth seal, when the sixth seal is removed, to represent judgments of the Lord that he's going to bring upon them soon to come to pass. And there's a picture of men in panic and distress. One more seal to go. But before that seal is removed, there's an interlude. And God's people are sealed in a different way. They're marked so as to preserve them, to protect them. You can think back to the book of Exodus when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And there were 10 plagues. But after the 9 plagues, there's one more plague to go, the culminating plague, the one that's going to cause Pharaoh to let them go. But before that one is brought, God's people kill a lamb in their household, each household, and they take the blood and they put it over the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. And in their houses, therefore, they do not suffer from that last plague. Their firstborn is not killed. And then the last plague comes, the culmination. Well, similarly here in the book of Revelation, you have seven seals removed and you see judgments being revealed. But before that seventh seal is removed, God's people are protected, they're sealed, they have a mark put on them to identify them as God's people. And then the seventh seal is open. And the seventh seal is much more complex. What is revealed when the seventh seal is open is more complex than the first six. There's much more involved. As a matter of fact, when the seventh seal is open, it's revealed that there are seven angels, each with a trumpet, and those seven trumpets sound sequentially. As the first six trumpets sound, each one is associated with more scenes of God's judgment, building to a climax. And then an angel swears that there shall be delay no longer. And then the seventh trumpet sounds. And we turn to Revelation, the 11th chapter, in verse 15. And there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, "The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Think back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel, the second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has a dream, and he sees an image, and there are four parts to that image: the head, the breast, the loins, and the legs. And they represent four successive world empires: Nebuchadnezzar's own, the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then Greece, and then Rome. And that whole image is standing there representing these world powers that sometimes had rulers who were deified and who required that their subjects worship them as God. We see that in the Persians. We certainly see that in the Romans. When Libby and I were over in that part of the world last year, we walked past, we didn't spend enough time looking at it, but we walked past the temple of Domitian. And Domitian was emperor probably at the time that John is writing this. And there was a temple there to Domitian in Ephesus where people were supposed to honor him as deity, worship him. These world empires represented in this statue that hundreds of years before the book of Revelation is written, Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And it's standing there, and there's a stone cut out without hands in his dream. And that stone cut out without hands, that represents divine origin. And it comes and it strikes the image on the feet. That would be the days of the Roman Empire, the days of the New Testament. And the whole image crumbles. These human powers that make government effectively God, and it crumbles. And the stone grows into a mountain, and it fills the whole earth. What is that? Well, that's the kingdom of God. And so God brings down these tyrannical powers that demanded that they be worshipped, and God's kingdom spreads throughout the earth. So then you see this passage in Revelation, the 11th chapter, and verse 15. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So what's the purpose of the book of Revelation? Remember, it's written to seven churches who are already undergoing tribulation, and they were going to undergo more tribulation, and they needed to make some corrections in most instances. And so there's commendation for the things that they've done right, but there's a warning that they need to do better, and there's some things they need to change and some things they need to improve. And yet, as they face this tribulation and persecution, that could be difficult. And so the book of Revelation is given to give them confidence and courage. With the knowledge, the Lord has it all worked out. He knows how this is going to come out. He knows what he's doing. He's got a plan in mind, and here it is. And the victory is going to belong to his people. It's written with the idea of telling them they need to overcome. And so let's go back to the respective messages to each of the seven churches and notice this, what the Lord says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. "To him that overcomes, to him I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, "He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." To the church at Pergamum in chapter 2 and verse 17, "To him that overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna." In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26, to the church at Thyatira, To him that overcomes and he that keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. In chapter 3, to the church at Sardis, in verse 5, "He that overcomes shall thus be arrayed in white garments." To the church at Philadelphia, in verse 12 of chapter 3, "He that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." And to the church at Laodicea, in chapter 2 and verse 21, "He that overcomes, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne." That's the message. You're going to go through hard times. You need to overcome be confident God has the victory all planned out and his people will have it. But what if these people in these churches had given up? What if they had given in to the temptations and the pressures of the times in which they live? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. Remember what the Lord said to the church in Smyrna about those who were Jews, but or said they were Jews but were not, were of the synagogue of Satan and their blasphemy. Starting in verse 8, the Lord says, "These things saith the first and the last who was dead and lived again." And he mentions the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. And in verse 10, he says, "Fear not the things which you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death." What if the saints at Smyrna, instead of overcoming, what if they had grown weary of the antagonism from the unbelieving Jews and they just got tired of fighting that battle and they gave up? Or what if they weren't ready to be faithful even unto death? What if they weren't ready to lose their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And they just gave in. Well, we come to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, and we see something similar in the warnings that are given to the church at Pergamum in verse 14 and the warning to the church at Thyatira in verse 20. In verse 14 to Pergamum, the Lord says, "I have a few things against you, because you have there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication." They had some in the church at Pergamum who were telling the saints, "Go ahead, you can participate in the idol feasts." And also down in verse 20, the church at Thyatira had a similar problem. They had a woman named Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. In the first century, there was a lot of pressure to go along with the idolatry of the general community. If you didn't go along with the idolatry, if you didn't participate in the idol sacrifices, if you did not acknowledge Caesar as Lord, if you did not honor the gods of the pagans, it could inhibit your ability to function in business. You might not be able to, as it says in Revelation 13, talking about the mark of the beast that captures everybody's imagination, you might not be able to buy or sell. It was very tempting to succumb to those pressures. And as you read in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, Paul talks to the church in Corinth about the idea that they thought they could go along with these idol sacrifices as long as in their heads they knew that those idols weren't anything. What were they doing? They were compromising because of the pressures to adapt to the world, the pressures of the world we live in. You think about the parable of the sower. Remember the sower who sowed seed and it fell on different kinds of ground? And one kind of ground was the thorny ground. And that represented people where the word of God takes root just for a bit and they sprout up, but then it's choked out by the cares of the world. And I tell you what, feeding your family, having an income is kind of a care. It's care of the world, though. And if I compromise what is right, compromise what God expects of me in order to accomplish those things, I'm making the same mistake people in Revelation did. What if the people in Pergamum and Thyatira just couldn't resist participating in the idolatrous sacrificial meals so that they would be able to maintain their livelihoods in their community? Revelation the 13th chapter, or Revelation the 3rd chapter in verses 15 and 17, there's a picture of the church at Laodicea. And verse 15 says, Revelation chapter 3, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot." They're not terribly conspicuously immoral, but they're not really very zealous for serving the Lord either. They're just kind of there and apparently in a fairly self-satisfied way. So that he says in verse 17, "Because you say I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire." You need to go through some difficulties and be made stronger. You need to overcome. What if the saints at Laodicea continued to be oblivious to the spiritual battle they needed to fight? What if they were wanting where danger was or duty called? What if they were missing because they weren't prepared to stand up and fight the battle, and they continued in their self-satisfied way? The book of Revelation was not written to be a prophetic roadmap to current events in the 21st century. It was written to give confidence and courage to people in the first century and the early second century who were suffering tribulation at that time, and it was a challenge to them to overcome the things that they face and know the victory would be theirs. But while the book of Revelation is not written to be a prophetic roadmap to events that we're reading, I would say, in the newspaper, but nobody reads newspapers, so on the internet today, it is a book that has a message for us. It's that same message. Overcome, and we can overcome because of Jesus who has overcome death. Revelation, the fifth chapter, and verse 9. Jesus died for our sins so that he could make us right with God. And then he was raised from the dead so that we could have confidence he can raise us from the dead. And so when he comes before the throne of God, having been slain and raised from the dead, this lamb, as he is pictured here, the elders fell down before the lamb, and they sing a new song in verse 9. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and did purchase unto God with your blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. Maybe when this was written, they didn't feel like they were reigning upon the earth as they were being oppressed by various political and cultural pressures in their day. But what the Lord was showing them, he was giving them a big picture view and showing them the judgment God was going to bring upon the culture and political powers of their day, and saying, the kingdom of which you are part, that is the one that's going to endure. You will endure. You will have this victory. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb that was shed for you. And God has made you to be this kingdom and priests. And then let's close with Revelation, the 11th chapter, and verse 15, one last time. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. On the first day of each week, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, the death that he died to take away our sin, to make it possible for us to truly be God's people. And we are motivated by that to live lives of self-sacrifice, looking at his example of self-sacrifice. But not only that, we also contemplate his resurrection, his victory over death that gives us confidence that no matter what we may endure, we will have victory in the end. And if we die before the Lord's come, he will raise us from the dead. So we eat the Lord's Supper each first day of the week with this sacrifice in view, remembering it and being motivated about how we should live our lives. Let's participate in the Lord's Supper.